One of the most difficult aspects of prayer for me, and I think for you, is persevering in prayer when it seems that God is not answering our requests. Jesus instructed us, for example, to pray in the Lord's Prayer that the Father's kingdom would come and His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we are 2,000 years later, and millions of Christians worldwide have prayed that prayer millions of times, and yet it is not fulfilled. In spite of years of prayer and years of missionary effort, there are many parts of the Muslim and the Buddhist and the Hindu sections of the world where it seems as if the gospel is just not penetrating and where there's great resistance to the gospel. And so it's very easy as you pray to say, well, what's the use? And to give up praying for these needy parts of the world. On a personal level, almost all of us who have been Christians for any length of time could say, I have been praying for this thing for years. And I know it is the will of God to give it because it is in line with His Word. And I know that it would bring glory to God to give it. And yet, God has not answered my prayer. And in light of those problems, it's easy again to lose heart and even to give up praying. Now, the Lord Jesus knew the weakness of our flesh, and He knew that we're all prone to lose heart. And in light of that, He graciously gives us this parable to show that at all times the disciples and we should pray and not to lose heart. This instruction fits in with what we looked at last week. You'll recall there in talking about His second coming that Jesus said in verse 22, the days shall come when you shall long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And during that interim between His ascension into heaven and His coming again, He knew that His disciples would grow weary. He knew that there would be times when, like Noah building the ark, or like Lot living in Sodom, we would be mocked because the world would despise us and we would have to endure. And like the widow in this parable, the church would many times be much maligned and deprived of justice because we are deprived of our bridegroom who is in heaven. And so Jesus gives us this parable to enable us to persevere during this time. And He shows us that the way we persevere during the time that He is gone is through believing prayer, and that to persevere in prayer, to pray always and not to lose heart, we need to properly understand both God and ourselves. God has promised that His Messiah, the Son of Man, will one day reign over the earth in power and glory, and He will judge the earth and He will vindicate His people. But in the interim, we as people need, as Jesus says, to pray at all times if we would not want to lose heart. So the first thing the Lord shows us here is that at all times we ought to pray. You'll know that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 told us, pray without ceasing. Now, let's be honest. I won't ask for a show of hands how many do it, but let's be honest. Most of us, when we hear pray without ceasing, go, come on. I mean, that is an impossible command. I just got up from sleep. You expect me not to sleep all night and pray all night, every night? How would I live? I have to get up tomorrow and go to work for at least 8 hours, if not longer, and I can't think of prayer while I'm busy at work. And I get home and I've got meals to fix and bills to pay and dishes to do and a house to care for and a lawn to care for and cars to take care of and people to talk to. And the list goes on and on and on. And you can say, well, what do you want me to do? Go away and join a monastery or something? How can I possibly pray without ceasing? Well, look at the life of Jesus, because Jesus walked on this earth as we are to walk. And He modeled for us the kind of life that we are to live in daily dependence on the Father. And thankfully, I don't see Jesus going off and joining a monastery. Occasionally, He did stay up all night and pray, but not every night. And so that gives me hope. And so maybe in the life of Jesus, we can learn something about how we need to pray. Isn't it interesting that Jesus prayed so often, and yet of all men who ever walked on the earth, he needed it less than anyone, humanly speaking? He didn't have what we all struggle with, an old sin nature, the flesh, that tempts us constantly into sin. So if there was ever a man who seemingly could get through life without praying, it would be Jesus. And yet Luke has repeatedly emphasized Jesus' prayer life. In Luke chapter 3, for example, verse 21, he says that it was as Jesus was praying that the Spirit descended on him as a dove after his baptism. In chapter 5, verse 16, Luke tells us that Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness to find time to pray. He did spend the whole night in prayer, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, before he called the 12, a very momentous point in his ministry. It was while Jesus was praying that he asked the disciples that question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered. And then he asked that most crucial question for any of us to answer, "But who do you say that I am?" It was while he was praying that Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured so that his face shone like the lightning and like the sun. It was at the end of the Gospel of Luke that Jesus told Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail you." And it was while Jesus then he took away Peter, James, and John with him in the garden and knelt down and he prayed. And it says that as he was praying there, agonizing over the cross where he would bear our sin, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And so Jesus models for us the fact that prayer should be something that permeates the whole fabric of our life. We should pray at all times in every kind of situation. Prayer, as it were, ought to be the default mode of the Christian life, the thing you always come back to every time, in every way, in every situation. And that's what Paul meant when he said, "Pray without ceasing." I'm not denying that we ought to be in a spirit of prayer, but that's not what the word meant. It was used, for example, of repeated military assaults. And when the army would assault a town, they would give everything they had to it and try and get inside the city walls, and then maybe they'd be beaten back, and so they would retreat and regroup. And then they would assault it maybe from a different angle, and they would keep assaulting that town until finally they achieved their point of victory. And that's what it means to pray without ceasing, that we pray and pray, and if we're driven back, we regroup and we pray again until God gives us the victory that we are after in prayer. Also, the word was used of a person with a hacking cough. A hacking cough, thankfully, is not 24 hours a day, 7 days a week kind of thing. Sometimes, perhaps, it's nearly that. But a person with a hacking cough will have a coughing fit, and then, thankfully, they gain some relief for a little while. But sure enough, a few minutes later, they're coughing again. And then they get over that. And a few minutes later, they're hacking and coughing again. That's how we should pray. It should be something we come back to all the time, every day, and bring our requests before the Lord. And so, while there ought to be times of special need where we draw aside, as Jesus did, and spend large blocks of time in prayer, rather prayer as a normal thing ought to be just something that is so natural to us in every situation. Jesus says here, we ought to pray. And that word "ought" is a word of necessity. It means a sense of compelling, or you must pray. And you know, the reason we must pray is we are dependent on God, whether we acknowledge it or not. And when we don't pray, when we fail to pray, in a sense, we're saying, "Thank you, God, but I don't need you. I can take care of myself on this." And that's arrogance. That is pride. And so in everything, in every way, we need to pray that we not lose heart. Jesus shows us in the second place not only that we ought to pray at all times and in every way, but he shows us that we're prone to give up on prayer, to lose heart. He says, he told us this parable for this reason. It's interesting that this parable and the one we'll look at next week are the only two that tell you up front what the point of the parable is. All the others, you have to figure them out. But these two, right up front, it says, here's why I'm going to give this parable. And we have it, that we would pray and not lose heart. And Jesus knew that we are weak. And he knew that we live in a world that mocks us because of our faith and that we'd be prone to give up and quit. And there are a number of reasons that we are prone to lose heart and quit praying. Often, as I just mentioned, we assume that we're competent in and of ourselves to take care of it, and so it never even occurs to us to pray. This is especially a danger, I think, with anything we do repeatedly. Most of you got in your car and drove to church this morning without praying for protection, I would venture to say. Just a little drive, not very far. We can take care of that. We do it all the time. Just last week, Marla told me she had met a woman in town who was driving right here on Butler Avenue, and a guy ran a red light and broadsided her on the driver's side, and she's in very, very bad physical condition because of it. And I thought, whoa, we're dependent on the Lord for safety just driving around Flagstaff. Most of us, if we're going on a long trip, we'll pray because we realize this is a little unusual. But stuff we do routinely. You go to work, you do your job, you get off work, you go home. Did you pray? No, I can do my job. I've done my job for many years. That's my job. We need to pray that we would do our jobs competently. This is even true of spiritual tasks, I'll be honest to say. It's easy. You get in the routine, you just go through it, you do your thing. It's natural. Or if God has given you a strong natural ability, then you're in danger of doing it without prayer because you do it and you're good at doing it. You've done it well. You've done it many times. I thank the Lord. I feel like a klutz every time I get up to preach. I stumble all over my words. My mind goes blank. I could never preach competently without notes, as my preaching instructor in seminary told me I had to do. I never got an A in preaching class. I just couldn't do it. And even in preparing sermons, I sit down and I sit there and I stare at the text for a few hours and I despair. And I think, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say about this passage. And I don't know how I'm going to get it together. And thankfully, that makes me depend on the Lord. And then He is gracious to give me a message and allow me to stumble through it. But I thank God I can't do it in my own strength because I would trust in myself. And so we have to pray in all these things or we will lose heart and we're all prone to quit praying. But the main reason we quit praying, and it's the third lesson here in our lesson today, is the delays in God's answers. I mean, that's one reason I get discouraged in praying. I pray and I pray, and God doesn't answer. And it gets to the point where you say, oh, why pray? I've told the Lord this enough. The Lord knew that His coming would be delayed. He says that in verse 22. The days will come when you'll long to see Him and you won't. And during His absence, He knew that the church, like in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, when His people were despised, His church would be despised. And I believe that we are like this widow here in the parable. And we are often in difficult situations. And so He knew that from our limited human perspective, it would often seem as if God went away on vacation, or like He doesn't even have a telephone that we can reach Him by and no answer machine. And so our prayers just bounce off the heavens and we're saying, Lord, when are You going to answer? And so He tells us this parable. Now, there are two characters in the parable. The first is a wicked judge who cares about no one except number one, himself. He even knows that he's a scoundrel because when he finally wants to get rid of this widow, he says to himself, I don't fear God, I don't respect people, but to get this lousy woman off my neck, I'm going to give her what she's asking. And so he's that kind of a crusty old judge, doesn't care about anything except himself. It's interesting, the Greek word in verse 5 for she's going to wear me out is literally, she's going to give me a black eye. And it doesn't mean she was hitting on him, but that's the way he felt. Like every day somebody is punching him in the eye and he's just saying, I am worn out by this woman's constant, continual nagging of me. The second character is this needy widow. And in that society, widows were vulnerable because there were not job opportunities for women. and there was no life insurance. And so her husband dies, and he leaves her what little bit of possessions he had. And now, to add insult to injury, some opponent has come and confiscated her property or laid a claim on it or something, and she is destitute. And so she comes to this judge and asks him for justice. And he takes one look at her, and he figures, nah, she's not going to be able to bribe me. And I got more important cases to try where maybe I can get a little bit of income out of the deal. And so he says to the bailiff, would you please escort this woman out of the courtroom? And he figures, case dismissed. I'm through in seeing that nuisance of a woman. Boy, was he wrong. He walks out of the courtroom to go home for lunch, and there she is. And she dogs his steps all the way to his doorstep, saying, you've got to try my case. He brushes her off, goes in, eats lunch, takes a siesta. He comes out to go back to work, and there she is. And she dogs him all the way back to the courthouse. He gets off work, and there she is. He comes to work in the morning and goes, oh, not this woman again. And there she is. And every day, this woman is there bugging this judge, nagging him, saying, you've got to hear my case. Please, I want you to listen to my case. And she's beginning to dominate his life. He can't go to sleep at night without thinking, oh, I hate to wake up. I'm going to see that nagging woman in my face again tomorrow. And he doesn't know what to do. And finally he says, look, I'm just going to hear her case and get her off my back, and life can get back to peaceful, normal. And so he does. And Jesus says, hear what the unrighteous judge said. In other words, there's a lesson here. Perk up your ears, pay attention, and you'll learn something about prayer. And the answer, I believe, to the problem of our delays is to have a proper view first of God and then of ourselves. First, Jesus teaches here, I believe, that we need a proper view of God. And we would be most horribly mistaken if we said God is anything at all like this unrighteous, self-centered, crusty, uncaring judge. In fact, all of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation shows us God is completely unlike that judge, in that God is caring and tender and loving and gracious, especially toward his children, but even toward all people. And Jesus here is giving us an argument from the lesser to the greater. What he's saying is, if this poor widow could come and get justice from this crusty, hardened, uncaring judge, then don't you think that God will listen when his tender children come to him and ask him for something? Isn't God unlike this judge so much that of course he is going to meet their need? And there are four things here that we need to learn about God. First of all, God cares for us. Make it personal. He cares for each of you. The psalmist David knew this. He says in Psalm 103, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Israel knew it through the prophet Isaiah, because they were feeling abandoned by God. And Isaiah wrote, Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. And then the Lord answers and says this, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, God says, but I will not forget. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You ever write a phone number on there or something? You don't have a piece of paper, so you can look at it. And every day, every minute you look down there and you see that thing. God has you as his child right there, he says. To a persecuted church whose members, some of whom Nero had daubed with pitch and lit on fire to light up his decadent garden parties, Peter writes and says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety on him. And then he adds these wonderful words, because he cares for you. He cares for you. And one of Satan's greatest ploys is to come to you when you're suffering, to come to you when it seems like God is a million miles off and say, ha, see,
See how your God cares for you?
And to get you to doubt the loving kindness of the Lord. Don't do it. Even when you're suffering terribly, remember, God is completely the opposite of this uncaring judge. And because God cares for us, the second thing to see about God is that He never delays answers to our prayers because of a lack of care or because He is lacking in power. Even though in this lifetime we may never understand the reason why God delays to answer our cries when we're in need, we can know that He never delays because somehow He says, I don't care about Him anymore, or because He somehow says, whoops, I forgot, I was busy on the other side of the world. Not at all. Because our God is omniscient, He knows every thought I have, even the ones that I can't think of to bring to Him. He knows Steve has a need there. And as a loving Father, He is preparing to meet those needs. And because our God is omnipresent, He can meet the needs of the brother over in Bangladesh and the sister down in South Africa and the brother in North America and you, all of us, all at the same time, God is there. He is not overtaxed by all of our needs. And because our God is omnipresent, He has sufficient power so that He can do far more than we are able to ask or even think, Paul says, in His time and in His way. And we won't drain Him by coming to Him. The third thing we need to know is that God's delays are always for our good, even if the reasons are hidden from us. It says here that this judge delayed, verse 4, because he was unwilling. God is never unwilling to give good gifts to His children when He knows that they are ready for them. The unjust judge was moved by selfish motivation. Even when he granted a request, he was being selfish because he just wanted to get her off his back. God always acts out of agape, self-sacrificing love seen the most in the cross of Jesus Christ. I heard about a 4-year-old who was getting impatient for a sibling, and so she told her mom, her name was Caitlin, she said, Mom, maybe if we prayed out loud, God would hear us. So the mother said, okay, and they knelt down and prayed. And as soon as they got done praying, Caitlin said, what did he say? And the mother had to explain, well, God doesn't always answer us just instantly when we pray. Sometimes it takes time. Well, Caitlin was indignant, and she said, you mean we were praying to an answering machine? And, you know, I felt like that sometimes, you know. Just leave your answer and I'll get back to you, right, you know. But God doesn't explain to us in advance why He is delaying His answers to our prayers, but He sometimes does. And the fourth thing we need to know about God is that ultimately He will bring swift and certain justice for His elect. Jesus asks the question, will He delay long over them? And then He answers it emphatically, I tell you, He will bring about justice for them speedily. Now, that first question in the Greek is a little difficult to interpret. Will He delay long over them? It can mean, as translated, that God will not delay in bringing justice, or it can mean that God will be patient in the sense that you don't have to worry that your many, many requests are going to bug God and that in His time He will honor our request by vindicating us and answering. But you have to ask the question, what does Jesus mean when He says God will bring about justice for them speedily? Speedily? You know, you got that picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, of the martyrs gathered under the throne. And they're crying out saying, how long, O Lord, until You avenge our blood? And there were a lot of martyrs in the first century. And there they are under the throne crying out, how long, O Lord? And He just kind of says, give them a white robe and tell them to hang on. You know, we're not done. And speedily with God is not speedily with us. And I'm convinced we have to understand God's timetable, not ours. You know, we're about to crank over a new millennium. And it says in the Bible that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day or like a watch in the night. I thought about writing an article for the turnover of the millennium called Another Day in Paradise, ho-hum. You know, we're all excited. Whoa, 1,000 years. God's kind of like, you got up this morning from last night. That's the Lord, 1,000 years. And you know, our time is so different than God's time. He promises Noah, I'm going to send a flood, build an ark. So Noah gets busy. You know how many years went by that Noah was mocked with that boat sitting in his yard? 100 years. Where's the water, Lord? It's coming. In my time, it's coming. And he promises Abraham a son. The old man's 75 years old. You're going to be the father of many nations, Abraham. Great, great. 76, 77, 78, 79. Keep counting. He's 100. And his wife has gone through menopause and she's turned gray. And God says, now. And Joseph was promised in his teenage years that he would be the one to whom his father and brothers would come and bow down. He saw those dreams. And he spent his 20s in a stinking Egyptian dungeon waiting on God to fulfill that promise. And then God promises he will deliver his people from bondage to Egypt. And you know how long that took? 4 long centuries. Turn back the dial to 1600 here and you get an idea. 4 long centuries they're in bondage. And then the deliverer comes on the scene and he makes a blunder. And 40 more years Moses has to go out into the wilderness and tend sheep before God appears to him in the burning bush and says, now, now. God's time isn't our time. And you know, the Lord promised in Genesis 3:15 to send a Savior, a Messiah, who would trample the serpent's head, the seed of the woman. And century after century went by, and prophets came and prophets went, and Israel said, is this the one? And they were disappointed when it wasn't. And the last prophet came and went off the scene, and then 400 more long years went by before, as Paul says, in the fullness of time, I like that phrase, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the curse. And so you have to understand, when we're talking speedily, we're looking at God's timetable, and speedily to God and speedily to us just isn't the same thing. So we need to get a proper view of God. God is the caring God. God is the God of the ages. God is the mighty God if we're going to pray and not lose hope. But we also need a proper view of ourselves. And I have to be very brief here for sake of time, but just 4 things very sketchily, and you can fill them in a little more. The first thing we need to understand about ourselves is that in this life, following the Lord, we are often going to be grieved by many, many trials and mistreatment and so on. I believe the church is like this widow who is deprived of her bridegroom. Ours is in heaven. Hers had died. And we are persecuted. We suffer. We are mocked as those in Noah's and Lot's day were. Somehow in America, I asked the brothers from the other countries if this was true in their countries, and they said, oh, no. But somehow in America today, we've gotten this silly notion that if you were a Christian and your life is obedient to the Lord, then you're not going to have any problems. Where in the world did that heresy slip into the church? It's the health and wealth baloney. I remember once we were in Macau in 1987, and there was a dear sister who risked her life every week going across the border into China to mail Bible study lessons to 90 prisoners who were in prison for their faith in China. And I said to her, the health and wealth thing was kind of a big deal in America then. It had just hit, you know, with all these phony guys preaching this false gospel. And I said to her, have you ever heard of that? And she smiled and shook her head and laughed softly, and she was speaking Chinese, but through the interpreter, she said to me, no, she said, that would never go in China. No one would be stupid enough to believe that you don't suffer for your faith in China. But we believe this baloney. Hey, I'm following the Lord and I'm doing everything right. How come I'm having trials? Welcome to the Christian life. Read your Bible. The Bible promises trials to Christians. At the end of that great chapter on faith, it says that many of the saints were tortured. They were mocked. They were scourged. They were put in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in animal skins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These are the men of faith. And then he adds, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Did you see that word, not? They did not receive what was promised. And yet they were men of faith. So we need to understand reality here, folks. The Christian life is a call to suffer. And you may have to face that in the days ahead in this country. Secondly, we need to see about ourselves that God wants us to bring our heartfelt needs persistently to the Lord. We should be like this widow and cry out day and night to our Father in heaven. Now, she had no attorney to plead her case, and yet she won her case. We have an attorney. We have a paraclete, an advocate with the Father. And so we are not alone in presenting our needs. She had no guarantee of getting what she desired, but we have a promise from the living God that if we ask anything according to His will, He will do it. And what made this widow persist was she knew she was needy. And, you know, I'm convinced that one of the reasons God withholds our requests is we don't know how needy we are. We don't realize without the Lord, I'm doomed. And so He holds off until we hit bottom where we say, oh, Lord, help. I am totally dependent on You. And He says, good, you should have realized that at first. Now we can act. And He brings us the answer we need. Calvin says that we should pray with an earnest, nay, burning desire to attain it. And often my prayers are not that intense because I just don't recognize how needy I am. The third thing we need to learn about ourselves is that we have to trust in our Lord, even when our answers are delayed. I think sometimes God, like a patient farmer, is waiting, knowing that the crop He's trying to produce in us is not ripe. The fruit has not yet come to maturity. And if He gave us the answer right now, it would never come to maturity. Jesus says when He comes, He will be looking for faith on the earth. And the way He asks the question in the Greek text implies it's going to be in scarce commodity. And so while the world may scoff and say, where is your God? We as people of faith should reply as the psalmist does there in Psalm 115 and say, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That's where our God is. And you can scoff all you like, but we will believe in the Lord our God. And then finally, we can trust in our Lord because we know that we are His elect. You notice what Jesus says in verse 7, now shall not God bring about justice for His elect. Why did He use that word elect? He could have said, will not God bring about justice for His poor people? Will He not bring about justice for His sheep? Will He not bring about justice for those He loves? He says, will He not bring about justice for His elect? The reason He says it is He wants you to know this, that you are not a Christian because you sometime chose God. You are a Christian because God chose you. And if God chose you, do you think He's going to forget about you and let you go? If God sent His very Son to die for those whom He chose, will He then somehow just say, oh, I forgot about Steve over there? You see the great comfort that this is, this doctrine of election to the believer? And I'll just say to you, if you don't believe in the doctrine of election, then number one, you don't believe what Jesus believed because He teaches it all over, not just here. And number two, you're robbing yourself of some precious truth in Scripture. You see, the Scripture doesn't say that you are elect because God somehow saw that you would choose Him and then He put you on the list. That would be conditional election. In other words, God saw you would choose Him, so He said, okay, Steve will choose me, I'll choose Steve. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches unconditional election. I was a wretch. I was running from God. I was in my sin. I had no inclination to turn to God. And he had chosen me from before the foundation of the earth. And he, in his mercy, saved me in time. And that is the only reason I or you are a Christian. And this is a great doctrine to comfort the saints with. And it grieves me that there are people who say, oh, well, you know, I'm elect because I chose God. What a travesty. You're elect because God chose you. And it ought to comfort you. Now, I haven't had time to even deal with the problem of, well, when do you stop praying for something? I mean, are we supposed to keep on praying all our lives? There are times when it's time to stop. And that would be a whole nother message in itself. But sometimes, as the Apostle Paul said, God says to us, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to answer your prayer. I'm not going to remove the thorn in the flesh. Trust me. And we quit praying. Sometimes when you're praying for something that hasn't happened yet, God will give you a sudden assurance, I will answer. And your request, your petition changes to praise. And you say, thank God. It's done. I have a confidence God will do it. Sometimes when you're praying, God lifts the burden. And you just don't feel burdened to pray for it anymore. I don't know why. Maybe it wasn't his will. Maybe he's going to work in another way. And he takes the burden away. The Lord told Jeremiah deliberately, stop praying for this disobedient people because I'm going to judge him. I won't even listen to your prayers. I know you're my prophet, but this people's had it. And he quit praying. But most often, I think the Lord wants us like this nagging widow to keep banging on the door of heaven and keep saying, Lord God, you promised and I don't have it yet. And Jesus wants you to know this. God is not like this reluctant judge. He is willing to give you mercy as soon as he knows that you can handle what he's going to give you and that you're ready for it. And he is able to give it to you and he cares for you. And so Jesus here is saying, keep on praying and praying and praying and don't give up and don't lose heart because your timetable is not God's timetable. And in his time, God in his mercy as a loving father will give you what you're asking for. Let's bow before him. Dear Lord, help us as we are so weak in the flesh and we often waver and we often get discouraged. I do. And I often quit praying when I should keep on praying. Give us strength, Lord, to realize first and foremost that you're a God who cares for our very every need. And Lord, help us to realize that our time is not your time, and to be faithful in believing you, not in doubting. And Lord, to keep on praying until you grant us those requests that you've burdened our hearts with. And Lord, I'm burdened that if there's anyone here today outside of Christ who doesn't know him as Savior and Lord, that person is lost. Lord, that you would save them by your grace. That you would reach down right now into their hearts, Lord, and show them their need for a Savior. And open their hearts to you. And Father, that we would give you the glory as we see you save people from their sins. And we ask that you would make us diligent in prayer now, in this week, in Jesus' name. Amen.